for the music. And I'd like to welcome all of you here. Good morning. Yeah, it's turning into a nice sunny day after the fog and the smoke that we've had the last couple of weeks or earlier. I'd like to especially welcome our guests this morning. Appreciate you. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 5? While you're turning there, just a reminder that there's a men's breakfast. We're starting it up again this coming Saturday at 9 o'clock. And I understand Jeff is going to be doing the cooking, right? Yeah. Yeah, Jeff does a good job. So this... But all the men are welcome. It's 9 o'clock. We have a very profitable time. We're going through Book of Proverbs, and we have a time of eating and then sharing, and we're over by about 10:30 at the latest, so we'd love to see you. Also, I just for myself want to express my thanks to you for your prayers regarding last trip I made to Angola earlier in September. Appreciate the chapel, how you support us with prayer and encouragement. There's a lot can go wrong in Africa, safety, health. There's just things that are a little different than here. So it's much appreciated for your prayer. So thank you. I might give some more information later on about that. We have been going through the book of Acts, so just as a reminder to those visiting, and some of us have been away for a bit. We call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. It's really the Holy Spirit working and starting the church. And we've seen some interesting developments that have been going on in the early church. The church was very dynamic, if I can use that word, energetic, enthusiastic. And it was an organism, not an organization, as we often think or people think of church today. It was this moving organism and gradually growing, and such a blessing. And God used the church to influence the world. In our chapter today, we're going to be looking at the hallmarks of the early church. That's the title, Hallmarks of the Early Church. If you don't have a bulletin or an outline, please put up your hand and we'll get one to you. Anybody not have one? We'll be using that. There's one there. I've got four main points that we want to look at. First, there was unprecedented growth in the early church, and then needed persecution, intense determination, and unavoidable suffering. These are all hallmarks or characteristics of the early church that we see in the book of Acts as it started off. We're going to deal with each section at a time. We'll start off with the first one, verses 12 to 16. Look at that, unpack it, and then go to the next one, 17 to 21, or the needed persecution, and then 22 to 32, the intense determination of the church, and then 33 to 42, this unavoidable suffering in the early church. Let's just have a word of further word of prayer and ask the Lord to guide our thoughts this morning. Father, we thank you for the church that started. We think of how explosive it was and how dynamic and energetic, enthusiastic, and such an impact on the world. And Lord, we appreciate the fact that we're not an organization, but we're an organism. And Lord, as we look at this part, Acts chapter 5, pray for your guidance, that you would use myself to encourage those of us here and to bring out some truths from your word about this early church. We ask these things in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, let's read the first section, verses 12 to 16. And using the New American Standard Bible, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico or porch, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Wow, what a beginning for the church as it gradually developed. Well, starts off, it talks about at the hands of the apostles, these are the disciples of the Lord Jesus, many signs and wonders were taking place. Well, it was an exciting time. Well, what are signs and wonders? You know, we hear that term sometimes. So let me just define that. Signs were the power of God behind miracles. They were signs to unbelievers that God was involved. So they would be the power of God behind various miracles. And they authenticated the apostles as really messengers of God. Wow, these people are doing something different, that God is using them to give us these signs, these miracles, these healings, and so on. Wonders was the amazement that people experienced when they were witnessing these supernatural events. So they were amazed. I mean, I think we would be too, wouldn't we? To see all this going on, like, wow, something is extraordinary here. People are being healed. Demons are being cast out. Wow, this is something. This is of God. So the signs were the power of God. The wonders were the amazement of the people. And then it says that they were with one accord. The early church had unity or unanimity. They agreed. They were united in what they were doing. And I think those of us who've been around for a long time, years, we see so much division amongst churches today, don't we? In the leadership or in the people themselves, unfortunately we hear of splits and that kind of thing going on. But this was not the case here. They were united. They were one together. And what a blessing that must have been. And they were meeting in Solomon's portico or porch. And last week Ed explained that very well. It's on the eastern side of the Temple Mount. And it was the length of the Temple Mount and quite wide. And it could hold thousands of people. There was a roof over it. So it was a place where they could meet. They didn't have churches like we have a little church here or buildings, that kind of thing, but they had that portico or porch that they would meet in. And they could hold thousands of people in that. It was that big. And it probably, I'm thinking, because it had a wall and then a covering, it probably there was some, at least part of it, where the temple was, they could hear what was going on, or the temple buildings, they could hear the apostles very well as they preached. And it says a little bit more about them. It says, verse 13, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. In other words, there was curiosity. The Jewish people, especially those visiting, were like, wow, this is interesting. So they didn't want to associate with them, but they held them in high esteem, it says. In other words, they respected them for who they were, what they were doing. Their meetings were done decently and in order. And they were seeing, again, these signs, that they, extraordinary signs, something supernatural going on, and they were amazed at this church that was starting to grow. And then it says in verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly adding to their number. So although there were ones that didn't want anything to do with it, the church was growing. And just flip back, I've got the verses there for you in Acts, but chapter 2, verse 41, just to give you an idea of how that went. Acts 2, 41, it says, so then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. So remember back at Pentecost, 3,000 people were baptized and joined the church, so to speak. And then chapter 3, verse 47 rather, chapter 2, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So this early church was growing. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So if the men were 5,000, let's say their equal number of women at 10,000 and children, our church is getting pretty big here, isn't it? And meeting in Solomon's porch. And then, of course, right here in chapter 5, it says, as we saw, that multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So this, like I said, it's an organism. It's growing. It's developing. And it's influencing other people. And it's alive. It's enthusiastic. And they have these signs. By the way, just a word about that. The signs, I believe, the signs and wonders, the signs and then the amazement at them, were peculiar to the early church. And it was to get people's attention that God was involved here. The church is established now. We don't need those signs. And we have the prophecy. We have the New Testament that we can teach from. So this was only really at this time that we saw these miracles and healings. It goes on to such an extent, verse 15, that they carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. They had seen these signs. They'd seen people being healed. So they felt that Peter's shadow would do something. It doesn't say that they were healed when that happened, but it's just that they were trying. My understanding is when Peter walked by, well, maybe we can get this person in his shadow, and they'll be healed as well. Verse 16, and also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So it appears that there was a lot of healing and miracles going on at the same time as teaching. And it caught people's attention. Although many didn't want to join, they respected it, but then others were joining as well. And there was this, I would call it unprecedented growth. It just grew very, very quickly. God was doing a work among the Jewish people. At first, this is before it went out to the Gentiles as well. Many join them. I'm thinking of churches today, the Iranian church. Many of us probably have been following what's been going on in Iran, the riots that are taking place almost nightly. And it's a repressive regime there, but the church is growing in Iran. And my understanding is that it's probably the fastest growing church in the world today is in Iran. Of all places. Many of the people are nominal Muslims. They don't really accept Islam. They don't follow it. But due to internet and other means of Instagram and so on, of reaching people, people are reading the Bible. They're becoming believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're throwing off their vestiges of Islam and coming to know Lord Jesus. And it's a powerful church in Iran. It's growing. The same with the underground church in China. It's amazing how it's growing. Just to add, I'm sure many of us are familiar with the fact that it was 1948, I believe it was, that communism came into China. There were about 1,000 missionaries there at the time, China Inland Mission, CIM, maybe 1 million Christians. Unfortunately, many of the missionaries lived in compounds, and they only reached a certain amount or group of Chinese people. The church was growing, but it wasn't a vibrant church at that time. Because of communists, missionaries were thrown out, and a number of believers were put to death. So what happened? The church went underground, just like it is in Iran. And the church is exploding in China as well. It's estimated today, in spite of all the persecution and suffering that Christians go through there, that the church has perhaps 80 to 100 million people underground, secret believers, trusting in the Lord. There aren't any missionaries, but the church has expanded. So we'll talk a little bit more about that later, but with what happens when there's persecution and suffering. But that church is growing. It's a vibrant church. They grew as well. Unprecedented growth. Which brings us to the next point, needed persecution. And that's the P word. We don't like that. Nobody likes persecution, right? We don't go around saying, well, persecute me. But it was needed for the church to grow. Let's read the passages 17 to 21. It starts off with but, and I circle that in my Bible. It's an important term. Even though there was unprecedented growth, there's going to be persecution. But the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. So they arrested the disciples of the Lord Jesus and put them in this public jail. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, go your way, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Verse 21, and upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest and his associates had come, they called a council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. Let's take a look at this needed persecution. There was, in this case, jealousy. It says, but the high priest rose up, and along with his associates, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. Well, who are the Sadducees? That's a legitimate question here. And just a reminder of who they were, they were a group of Jewish religious leaders, and they denied anything supernatural. They denied, for instance, the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe in that, that you could be raised from the dead. They denied the existence of angels. They rejected human traditions and legalism, and they really only accepted the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, as authoritative. And during Herod's time, they controlled the temple. They were rational, they were liberal. So this was the sect of the Sadducees. And so at this time then, they controlled the temple. I'll just throw in the Pharisees, because we hear a lot about them. They were another group of leaders, or religious leaders, and the name Pharisee means separated ones. So they considered themselves separated. They were a smaller sect of about maybe 6,000, and they had rigid adherence to the fine points of the law. So they were both groups within the religious leadership of the Jews, but they were opposing each other. Well, that's here, of course, they rejected any kind of resurrection, and they would have rejected the Lord Jesus. But they were jealous. These new guys on the block are kind of taking over, you know. Because you can imagine, they control the temple. The temple, of course, there were the buildings, but then the huge temple mount around it, the courtyards, were considered part of the temple too. And they ran that. And all of a sudden you get this group of people in the thousands meeting on the east side in Solomon's porch, and they're going, who are these guys? They're taking over. And they were, as it puts it here, jealous. They did not like them. So it says they took things into their own hands. And in verse 18 it says they laid hands on them and they put them in public jail. And it's easy to just read over that, you know, public jail. Wow. Jails in those days were kind of rough places to be in. A lot of vermin, not very good food, not a nice place to sleep. But that's where they put them. I wonder if they thought, now we can stop this whole thing by just arresting the leaders, and then these people just disappear, and they'll maybe be more loyal to us. But verse 19 says, an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, which many of us believe a theophany of, was the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament appearing, like to Gideon, for instance. In this case, it's an angel of the Lord, so it's not the angel of the Lord. During the night, this angel came and opened the gates of the prison and took them out. And then the angel said in verse 20, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of life. The whole message of life. I want to just stop and talk about this miraculous escape, as it were, from the jail, that the angel of the Lord came. There were guards. This angel of the Lord came and opened the gates. The angel opened the gates of the jail or the prison and took them out. Do you believe that can still happen today? Do you believe that? Let me read you an account. I'm going to take 3 or 4 minutes to read this. This is in China. It took place in China. Some of you may be aware of Christian Brother Yun, a believer, a strong missionary believer in China. He was also called a heavenly man and heavily persecuted back, especially in the 90s. And he was arrested and placed in a maximum security prison in China. And let me read you the account. So I'm going to quote, because I don't want to kind of mess up the details. And just listen carefully how God dealt with him in that prison and got him out. He says, I'm quoting, he says, I have learned that when the Lord tells us to do something, there is no time for discussion or rationale, regardless of the situation we face. When we are sure God has told us to act, as I was on this occasion, blind obedience is called for. Not to obey God implies that we are wiser than Him and that we know better how to run our lives than He does. He's in this prison when he's talking here. It was just before 8 o'clock in the morning, the 5th of May, 1997. To the natural mind, this time of day was the worst possible time to try to escape. There was normally so much activity throughout the prison with all the guards at their posts. All of these events seemed to happen in just a few moments. It was like a daydream. I was unsure if the whole thing had really happened or if I was dreaming. I don't know how the Lord did or why all these iron gates, usually so tightly locked, were standing open for me. All I knew was I was sitting in a taxi and we're heading toward the home of my friends. He says, I shuffled out of my cell and walked towards the locked iron gate in the hallway. My mind was solely focused on obeying God. I looked straight ahead and prayed beneath my breath with every step I took. A guard who pushed the button when he wanted the gate to open and close sat at the top of the third floor stairwell. It was impossible to see the other side because the gate was made of iron and the small windows were covered with black cloth. At the exact moment I reached the gate, another servant of the Lord, Brother Musheng, was returning to his cell and the gate was open for him. That morning he had been ordered to sweep the prison courtyard. As Musheng passed me, I told him, wait, don't close the gate. I walked through without even breaking my stride. The Lord's timing was perfect. As we passed, Musheng asked in a whisper, are you leaving, Brother Yun? Are you not afraid to die? Then with an astonished look on his face, he returned to his cell. There had been a guard accompanying Musheng back to his cell, but at the exact moment he opened the gate for Musheng, a telephone rang in an office down the hallway, and the guard turned and ran to answer it. I noticed a broom leaning against the wall in the stairwell. I picked it up and continued walking with it down the stairs to the second floor. An armed guard was positioned at his desk facing the second iron gate. The gate was sometimes left open. Because an on-duty guard was assigned to watch the gate day and night, it wasn't considered a risk to leave it unlocked. At that moment, the Holy Spirit spoke to me, "Go now. The God of Peter is your God." Somehow, the Lord seemed to blind that guard. He was staring directly at me, yet his eyes didn't acknowledge my presence. I expected him to say something, but he just looked through me as if I was invisible. He didn't say a word. I continued past him, didn't look back. I knew I could be shot in the back at any moment. I continued to silently ask the Lord to be ready to receive my spirit, thinking that these moments were to be my last in this world. I continued walking down the stairs, but nobody stopped me, and none of the guards said a word to me. When I arrived at the main iron gate leading out to the courtyard, I discovered it was already open. This was strange, as it was usually the most secure gate of all. There were normally two guards stationed at the first floor gate, one on the inside and one on the outside. But for some reason, neither of the guards was present, and the gate was open. I discarded the broom I had carried with me from the third floor and walked out into the courtyard. The bright morning light made me wince. I walked past several guards in the yard, but nobody said a word to me. I then strolled through the main gate of the prison, which for some strange reason was also standing ajar. My heart was pounding. I was now standing on the street outside the Zhengzhou No. 1 maximum security prison. I was told later nobody had ever escaped from that prison before. I could go on, but amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
It fits more with Acts chapter 12 when Peter was away. Go your way and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of life.
Your mic is on.
Okay. Thank you. Okay, can you hear me better now?
Yep.
All right. Yeah, so this angel leaves them, takes them out, or them out, rather. And they want them to preach the message of life. And I thought about that, and what is the message of life? It's really the gospel. And I appreciate in the prayer meeting this morning for Steve at the Bible school in Serbia, that he is going to be preaching on the gospel. That's correct, isn't it? Because there's a lot of confusion about the gospel today. What is the gospel? What is the good news? And if we ask the average evangelical, I think we get a bunch of interesting answers. But what I've done in your notes, I put down some verses, and really the gospel, in a nutshell, is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not repentance. It's not conviction or by the Holy Spirit of our sin. Those lead up to the gospel. When a person is convicted and repents or turns from his sin and puts his faith in the gospel, or puts his faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then following that comes good works, comes forgiveness of sin, comes eternal life, comes fruit in our lives, and the understanding that we have a place in heaven. Those things follow, including baptism as well. Baptism, for instance, is not the gospel. It's the fruit of the gospel. It's what happens after we're saved. So these verses, the Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 2, verse 9, bring out the person of the Lord Jesus, the fact that all of the attributes of God dwell in him. He is totally God. Before his incarnation, during his incarnation, and after his incarnation, he was the God-man. He came to the earth and took upon himself the form of man. Totally God. And then the gospel, I just put down a few verses, John 3:16, 36, talks about the work of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 3:18, these express the work of the Lord Jesus. And once again, we have what leads up to the gospel, the conviction, the repentance, faith in the gospel, and then we have what follows as a result of the gospel, the good works, the forgiveness of sin, eternal life in heaven, and baptism. Those parts are not part of the gospel. They are the result of the gospel. So this is what they would have been talking about, the whole message of this life, the need to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Some of us were at a prophecy conference yesterday, and it was reiterated the idea that we need to have a reset. You know, it's a buzzword today by certain people. We need to reset, you know. Well, we need to reset ourselves and realize that we need to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We kind of get sidetracked. We get involved in politics. We get involved in hunting, fishing, whatever, work. And sometimes that's all we can talk about instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow him. We're Christians. We're Christians, right? We're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's who we should be dwelling upon and talking about and putting all our effort into following him and telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, I'm getting on my pedestal here and preaching, but don't mind me. I get a little bit carried away sometimes. Would you agree with that, though? Yeah. Don't get distracted. I didn't catch that, Jeff. Yeah, we don't want to get distracted. Let's continue with this early church. They had intense determination. Well, they had unprecedented growth. They had needed persecution. And then they had intense determination. Just one more word about persecution before we go into this intense determination. If we want our church to grow, we need persecution. It's not going to grow. And I'm talking about the North American church as a whole. We're just going to be in the day drums. We're not going to grow. To grow, to become vibrant, we need persecution. I just spoke about Iran, just spoke about China. Those churches are growing. Why? Because of persecution. So, don't be surprised if the Lord sends us persecution. You know, don't say, the authorities are getting on our case and so on. We need to have a bit of persecution in our church. We're getting lazy, we're getting fat, you know, as far as the church is concerned. So don't be surprised if the Lord says, okay, I've had enough. I'm going to send some winds of persecution to change you. Verses 22 to 32 says, but the officers who came did not find them. You know, they were in jail. And then they disappeared. They weren't there anymore. And they returned and reported back. They're not there. They've gone. Saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed, which is probably an understatement, about them as to what would have come of this. But someone came and reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison, what are they doing? They're standing in the temple in that Solomon's porch and teaching the people. They're back at it again. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council and the high priest, questioning them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name or person. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Pardon me. It talks about the fact that we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. It's important, the name of the Lord Jesus. Just turn back to chapter 4 and just follow me. 4:7 says, and when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? And then verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. Verse 17, but in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against the holy servant of Jesus. And then we go, verse 30 also talks about thy holy servant, Jesus. And then in this chapter that we're looking at, we see it right here, according to this name in verse 28. But also in verse 40, it says, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. And then verse 41, at the end of the verse, worthy to suffer shame for his name. It's important, the name of the Lord Jesus. That's why when we pray in his name. We're really praying in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're acknowledging him as he intercedes for us. So it's important that they were intensely determined to continue to preach in his name. And then they said, we must obey God rather than men. So where do we decide that? Well, as far as I'm concerned, the scripture is very clear. Romans 13, 1 to 7, 1 Peter 2, 13, 17. That's in your notes, in your outline. Those passages teach that we need to obey the government. If government says we need to wear a seatbelt, we need to wear a seatbelt, right? If the government says we need to go 60 miles an hour, we need to go 60 miles an hour. I try, but, you know, we need to go 60 miles an hour. You know, the government says we need to pay income tax. Do we pay income tax? Yeah, it hurts, but we pay it. We do what the government says. But when it comes to a point where the government says something that conflicts with God, then it changes. If the government were to say to us, our church, our group of believers here, cannot do any more baptisms, oh, then I think we would disobey that. It would interfere. It would conflict with God. We must obey God rather than men in that case. Something that if the government said we can no longer have a prayer meeting, what are we going to do? I believe we're going to have a prayer meeting. Yeah, we would maybe split up and do it secretly, but we're going to pray. So we don't want to get the idea that, well, you know, the government funds abortion, so I'm not going to pay any more taxes. That's wrong. We have to obey the government and pay our taxes. But when the government says, you can't do this or you must do this, then we're going to be disobedient to that. I appreciate the stand that the church took in California, John MacArthur Church and this church of...
Jack Hibbs.
What was his name again?
Jack Hibbs.
And other believers there in California, they rejected the edict of the governor that said they had to close their church. They said, no way. You don't have power over our church. And they felt that this passage spoke to that we must obey God rather than men. So we have to be careful with that,
But when we make a decision, it's got to be backed up by Scripture that we're going to disobey because we want to obey God rather than men. There are incidences in Scripture that point out to that. For instance, the Hebrew midwives in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Remember? The Pharaoh said, to the women, you've got to kill the baby boys when they're born. And they said, we're not going to do that. Daniel was told not to pray, Daniel chapter 6. So what did he do? He prayed three times a day in public. He disobeyed because he believed that we must obey God rather than men. I'm just going to go to the last part, verses 33 to 42, unavoidable suffering. Again, we don't like suffering, but let's take a look. It says, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them, these apostles. It says, but a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. And he's reasoning here. He realizes that, wait a moment, let's calm down. And let's see what these people are about. Because he says, for some time ago, Thudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. So this person tried something, and it didn't work. And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So there was nothing in there for these two people and their revolts and their following. Verse 38, and so in the present case with this church or organism, if I can use that term again, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. It's going to fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. And so he had a pragmatic approach, and well, the obvious is here, we're here today, so the church survived, didn't it? It was of God. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles, look what they did. After they called the apostles together, after this advice, if God's in it, okay, it'll continue, but if he's not, it'll fail like the other things did. Look what they did. It says they flogged them. And this wasn't a little pat on the back of the hand. This was flogging, usually about 39 lashings, so they wouldn't exceed what the law said, which was 40. They flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. So they suffered because of that. Then they're released. So they went on their way. And what did they do? From the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer. I really like that. They didn't complain. They didn't moan. Didn't say, oh, those guys beat us. Oh, how, we feel so bad. Oh, how terrible. They said, wow. They rejoice that they've been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Not for some silliness that they did or disobeying the law, so to speak, but because of his name. And then every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They kept it up day after day. And the church grew. It had unprecedented growth, needed persecution, intense determination, and this unavoidable suffering. I want to leave you with four takeaways from this as we close. The first thing is that, if you want to just write these down, be enthusiastic. Be enthusiastic about our Christianity. We have hope. We have peace. I sat beside, on my flight home, sat beside a 14-hour flight. I sat beside, one seat empty, but there was a Hindu fellow 23-year-old. He was coming over to study in a PhD program, a 5-6 year PhD program on software for robots. I'm thinking, software for robots, man, I would be totally lost. But he was a Hindu in name. His parents were very religious. They called him Shri Krishna, one of their gods, hoping, I think, that he would be a devout Hindu. Well, he said, I'm an agnostic. Wow, I just love agnostics. So you got 14 hours. I mean, you know, you're going to say something to each other during that time. Besides, can you let me go to the bathroom, you know? So we had a nice talk, kind of a little bit about software and robots, but just little, you know? But then we got into spiritual things. And I said, what's going to happen to you when you die? And he said, oh, you know, I just become atoms and elements and so on, you know, that's it. I said, you mean like a fire, it just goes out? He said, yeah, you know. I said, man, I said, that has no hope for me. Let me tell you about my hope. So you can imagine I said a few things. And about peace that I have, and about the encouragement, about knowing Jesus Christ. It changes you. You can share with people. You've got a testimony. You can say, you know, he has given me peace in this life. He has given me hope. I am encouraged because I am a believer in Jesus Christ. Amen?
Yeah.
We can do that. So be enthusiastic about our Christianity. Second thing is, be expectant. Persecution may come. It may come. But the Lord has a reason for it. It's going to develop us. It's going to make us vibrant for him. Look at China. Look at India. Look at Pakistan. Look at Iran and so on. Be enthusiastic. Be expectant. Be faithful. Again, we get sidetracked into these things in our society that really... They're important, okay. I'm not saying they're not important, but they shouldn't be the center of our focus. Our focus is Jesus Christ. That's who we follow. He's our focus. And then finally, be prepared to suffer. If you're a solid Christian and you know Jesus Christ and follow him, be prepared to suffer. Things are going to happen. And so don't moan, oh, I'm suffering because they think I'm a religious nut. No, it's going to happen. Be prepared. So be enthusiastic, be expectant of persecution, be faithful to Jesus Christ, and be prepared to suffer. They're all characteristics of the early church and things that we can take from it. Well, I hope this has been a blessing to you this morning and an encouragement. Remember, our focus is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for this passage, and we get a bird's eye view, so to speak, of the early church, of how they carried on despite difficulties and issues that went around them. They kept on, and we appreciate these hallmarks of what it is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we go through our week, help us to be an encouragement to others. We ask for opportunities to share our hope, the peace that we have. And Lord, if things get difficult in the future in our country for believers because of our witness and our knowledge and our following of the Lord Jesus, let us be expectant and let us just praise you and rejoice as the disciples did in their situation in the early church. I pray that you'll guide our week and encourage us. We look forward to coming together again next week. We pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.